that is your prayer tonight, that God would glorify his name through you. Even as we've been going through Acts together, we've been seeing God glorify his name through his servants in Acts, and knowing that even today, God continues to glorify his name through his servants who go about the task of being disciples and disciple makers. Turn your Bible with me tonight to Acts chapter number 19. Acts 19, as we continue following Luke's narrative here, as we get the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Remember, last week we looked at the end of chapter number 18, where Luke takes kind of a short break from what's going on with the Apostle Paul to tell of a man named Apollos that Priscilla and Aquila were ministering to. Remember, Apollos, we said last week, was kind of a transitional saint. He was one who had been taught by a disciple of John the Baptist. He himself was. He knew of Christ. He knew that John prepared the way for Christ. But there were some gaps in his understanding, and Priscilla and Aquila filled in those gaps. Tonight we move into Acts 19, and there's something similar that is happening, although it's a little bit different. Again, we find some disciples of John the Baptist. But these disciples tonight are going to be slightly different from what we looked at with Apollos last week. Remember, as we looked at Apollos last week, we saw several things about him. He was a regenerate teacher. That means he was a believer. He was an informed follower of John the Baptist. Remember, verse number 25 tells us that he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he had enough understanding from John the Baptist's ministry and whatever else he had learned from God's word that he could preach and teach accurately concerning Christ. Yet there were some gaps. He was an uninformed teacher who needed to be taught, and Priscilla Aquila did that job of teaching him. Tonight we come to a group of disciples, not teachers, but disciples who are in a little bit different of a position than Apollos was. These disciples, as Luke will call them, as we'll see in verse number 1 in just a moment, they weren't believers. They were unregenerate followers of Christ. They were uninformed followers of John the Baptist, and Paul had to explain some things to them that it seems that Apollos already knew. As we go through the passage, we're going to see that Paul's going to have to tell them not only that the Spirit has come, but he's going to have to tell them to believe on the one who came after John the Baptist, that is Jesus. So again, we find ourselves kind of in this transition time period where this is a unique circumstance because all of these individuals, Apollos as well as these disciples, were followers of John the Baptist. And for whatever reasons, because of their time and place that they were ministering, the disciples, John the Baptist, that would have come to them, there were some gaps in their understanding. Not just gaps, but ignorance that needed to be corrected. Apollos needed to be corrected so that he could further understand God's word and teach it more accurately. And as we look at our passage of scripture this evening, these ones who thought, as we'll see in a moment, that they were disciples, needed their understanding changed so that they could truly become disciples of the Lord. So let's read our passage together here in Acts 19 as Paul begins his ministry of disciple making here in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse number 1. I will read down to verse number 10 together. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered a synagogue, and for the space of 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Again, we see from our passage of Scripture this evening that as the Apostle Paul is going about his journey, there are darkened people all around him. People that don't know of Christ. People that maybe have an understanding somewhat of Christ as these disciples that are here, but they also need a further understanding that Paul is going to teach them. It's a reminder as we go through Acts, and really that we go throughout life, that we live in a world that is surrounded by ignorance. I wish I could have found the article. I looked for it for a while this past week, but I remember several years ago reading an article about the information age in which we live. And the article was talking about the fact is that there is so much information being thrown at us, but because so much is being thrown at us, and we don't know what is the right information, what is the wrong information, we actually are more ignorant today than people were 1,000 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 50 years ago. The reality is, ignorance has always been around. Everyone is constantly learning. Ignorance is not a safe thing. We often hear the phrase, ignorance is bliss, and on a certain level, I think we can all understand that. We can all understand what it is like not to know something, and kind of the freedom that comes along with that, and then once you finally do understand it, there is stress that may come along with it. I remember somebody telling me once when my oldest was born, I remember an older gentleman telling me, yeah, you know what, we don't tell you everything that's involved in parenting. You want to know why? And I said, why? He's like, because you wouldn't want to do it if I told you. So maybe in one sense, ignorance is bliss. But I found this artist's rendition of ignorance is bliss. You can see from the picture that this individual drew that he understood that ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is dangerous. Kind of this picture of innocence of these two children swinging on a swing set, and I don't realize that the swing set is breaking away from the land, falling into the sea. And even if it wasn't breaking away, you can just see these kids swinging on the edge of this what looks like a cliff. They have no idea the danger that is all around them. Someone is going to have to teach them about that danger. Hopefully their parents will do so. But it pictures for us that as we look around at the world around us and we see ignorance all around us, it is not a blissful thing. Ignorance does not equal innocence. Our Savior knew this. Our Savior knew that there was a need for the world that we live in to have witnesses, to tell people the truth, to show them what they are unaware of, what they don't know about. And even think back to the beginning of Acts, as Luke is recording for us in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, as Luke records, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them, Jesus, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Even Jesus in his commission highlights the aspect that there needs to be witnesses, individuals who had seen and were able to tell others what Jesus had accomplished. Again, even as Matthew records for us the Great Commission as Jesus speaks to his disciples before his ascension. Again, verses that are no doubt common to all of us. And it says, and the 11 disciples went to Galilee to a mount which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But again, there's this aspect, even in the Great Commission, really the force of the Great Commission is to make disciples, to teach individuals, to help them to see the truth, because ignorance is not bliss. In fact, even in the Great Commission, we often think of going as being the commission. The going is kind of assumed, you could translate it, having gone, make disciples. It is our responsibility to make people disciples of Jesus Christ. Tell them the truth about him so that they know the truth. And as the Spirit works, they can respond to that truth. But as Paul quotes Isaiah, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without someone who is willing to herald that truth? Again, in our passage of Scripture this evening, since we know even from the beginning of Acts and the Great Commission, other places, since Jesus told us, told his children, Paul being one of them, we being one of them, to make disciples, you can see from our passage this evening that we need to faithfully teach the gospel to our darkened world around us. And this is what Paul has been doing in every single city that he has gone into. There has been a darkness there. And he has come to bring the light of the gospel. Through his first two missionary journeys, we have seen various responses to the gospel. We've seen opposition. We have seen acceptance. We have seen indifference. But in each one of these instances, it has been the Apostle Paul's joy and responsibility to teach the gospel in each one of these darkened places. Again, notice that aspect of teaching the gospel doesn't mean that we ourselves make the disciples, but we give the word that by the Spirit makes disciples. In our passage this evening, as Paul begins this third missionary journey, we see him continuing to do again the same things that he has been doing all along, making disciples, going about fulfilling that great commission. But in our passage this evening, we find a unique group of individuals who are ignorant. Unique in the sense that so far, everywhere that Paul's gone, it seems to be every place that he's gone, there hasn't been a group of people that's called themselves disciples when they got there. He goes to all of these cities, and where does he go first? To the synagogue. And he goes to the synagogue to make disciples there. Well, as we read there in verse number 1, as Paul comes to Ephesus, again, this was his second time coming here, it doesn't say as he enters into the city this time that he goes to the synagogue, but he says there he found some disciples. Now, most of the time when Luke uses this word, it's used to describe individuals who are truly believers, but as we read through this passage of Scripture, it becomes obvious that these individuals don't know enough about Christ to be true disciples. They don't know of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see. They don't know of Christ, the one that John was telling them to believe in, that was coming after him. But I want us to see as we start this evening that part of what it means to be making disciples is to be realistic about what people understand or what people believe. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but you'll be talking with someone and things will turn to spiritual things and you'll ask a question. Maybe you'll mention that you yourself are a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. And immediately the other person, sometimes you'll get, not good responses, but sometimes, and we view it as a positive response, they'll say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And what's our natural thing to do when somebody says that? We think the natural thing, and maybe even in one sense we think it's the loving thing, is just to accept and affirm what they have just said. But as you look in this passage of Scripture, that's not what Paul does here. He comes and he finds what seems to be some disciples there. And Paul does something interesting. rather than just simply affirming what they said, he starts asking some questions of them that will reveal the truth of whether they truly are disciples or not. He really asked two questions, kind of probing, leading questions here. The first one was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We don't know what it was, but for some reason, something happened. Maybe this group of men, these 12 men, and we find out in verse number 7 that there are 12 of them. Maybe they did something, or they said something that caused Paul to wonder, do they really, I know they're calling themselves disciples, but do they really understand what it means to be a disciple? Maybe they said something that was a little bit off from what Paul knew to be proper teaching. Maybe they acted in such a way that showed that they were putting their faith and trust in their works rather than in Christ. We don't know what it was, but there was something that caused Paul to notice this and to bring into question in his own mind, are these individuals truly disciples? And suspecting this ignorance, Paul asks a difficult question. It's difficult because it's never easy to ask a question that you feel, you know, if I ask this question, I may expose this person's ignorance. We never really want to do that. We don't necessarily want to put somebody on the spot. It's an uncomfortable situation. We may wonder, how are they going to respond because I'm asking this question? Particularly in our society, we live in a world where everybody's just supposed to affirm everybody else. So whatever you say about yourself, obviously, you're just supposed to say, that's great. But when it comes to being a disciple maker, that's not how things work, nor is it how God intended things to work. Paul asks a question here, and in asking the question, and in their response, it exposes their ignorance. He asks the question in verse number 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then they answer, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Interesting, the wording there, in one sense, it could be a little bit confusing that they should know something of the Holy Spirit if they're followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets talked about the Spirit. No doubt John himself knew of the Spirit and would have talked about it in his sermon. So there's another way you could translate it, not just necessarily that they didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. You could also translate it that they hadn't even heard that the Holy Spirit was here or has arrived. It seems that they were totally ignorant that Pentecost had happened. Now, that may seem kind of hard to believe, particularly here is Paul in Ephesus. And we already know in Ephesus, back in chapter number 18, verse number 19, Paul's already been to Ephesus. He's been to the synagogue there. He's taught there. Apollos has been in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila have been in Ephesus. There seems like there's plenty of disciple makers there in Ephesus. How is it that there is this group of men calling themselves disciples, but they've never heard that the Holy Spirit has come? We have to, again, recognize that Ephesus is a large metropolitan area. It's not uncommon, particularly in that day, for certain pockets of the city or certain segments of the city, depending on who you knew, your economic status, your social status, your political status, all these things, you might not be aware somebody else is in another part of the city giving the gospel, but it's totally possible the city with its size and the amount of people that there, that there are still pockets within the city that have not heard the truth. It's an interesting thing even for us to consider. And even to know that the same is true for us today. We live in the United States of America. It's been called a Christian nation, even though there's really no such thing as a Christian nation. But we know what the phrase means. We grew up with a Judeo-Christian ethic in our nation. And sometimes we assume people know more than they really do. We assume, well, you're an American, so obviously you know who Jesus is. You know something of the Bible. In fact, many Americans would readily affirm that they are Christians. But they're lacking in many areas. And the way we find out what people know is we begin by asking questions. And Paul does this. After asking this question, and he finds out that they weren't even aware that the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, Paul now asks the question, well, you're not aware of the Holy Spirit. So he asks the question, another kind of leading question, into what were you baptized? And they answer and said, into John's baptism. Again, Paul is asking these questions. You can see how he's doing this. Questions are a good way for us to be sharing the gospel with others or work into sharing the gospel. Sometimes you can ask a question, and asking a question isn't as forceful as just making a statement. And this seems to be what Paul is doing. He's seeking clarity to understand the situation. And the more he asks, apparently these 12 men had a disciple of John the Baptist come to their city. And they had received the baptism of repentance from John the Baptist. Won't go through all of that. Pastor Farley led us through all of that with John in the Gospel of John. But again, it seems that they have some understanding. They've had someone come and give them some things. But Paul continues to ask these questions so that he knows what facts that they need for him to be able to fill in the blanks so that they can truly understand the gospel. Verse number 4, Paul does that where he says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So he fills in, John the Baptist was looking to Christ, and Paul comes and says, Christ has come. And we see here Paul, again, filling in those blanks, as it were. As Luke is recording for us, he kind of condenses Paul's sermon all down into this one phrase. This would have taken much longer for Paul to explain, but Luke is just writing this narrative, so he's not going to go through and give us an entire sermon of Paul for a couple of reasons. He's already done that several times. If you want to see what that's like with Paul preaching that sermon, you could go back and look at the sermon he preached at Antioch in Acts chapter number 13, or other places where Paul has preached a full gospel sermon that Luke has recorded for us. But here is just this simple summary statement. But even as we begin this evening, we talk about this aspect of disciple making. Do we do this kind of a thing? When somebody makes a statement that says, I'm a Christian, do you just take that at face value? Or do you press in and ask more questions? See, the reality is Paul does something that every true believer should do, and that is we should not just take a person's personal declaration as the truth. Our world tells us that we should, right? If somebody says they're this, we're just supposed to say, great, you're that. This whole sexual revolution that we're seeing, somebody says they're a lady, we're just supposed to say, great, that's the way it is. Our whole society is thinking like that. But the reality is that as a believer, that is the most unloving thing that we can do. Paul questions the sincerity of these individuals, their truth claims, out of a love for them. Paul knows that they can say until they're blue in the face, yes, I'm a disciple, but if there's nothing in their life that proves that out, then they're not a disciple. Paul needs to ask these questions. Paul needs and lovingly needs to fill in these blanks, their ignorance here. It's a reminder again that we ourselves in our witness when we're talking with other individuals, we should lovingly question individuals. Kind of leads the question, Paul ran into these men who thought that they were disciples, but who should we question? Who are people that we come into contact with that we should be asking questions? Again, not in an accusatory way, but trying to understand where they are. How much of the gospel do they understand? What more do they need to know? Parents with our children, we should be asking questions. Just because one of our children makes a declaration that they're a Christian doesn't mean that we should just simply affirm that, but we should begin asking them more questions. Tough. Difficult questions, like Paul has to do with these individuals. The same could be true for our professing neighbors, friends, and family. The same is also true with those who are even seeking membership here at Calvary. It would be the most unloving thing in the world if we just simply, somebody walked in and said, I'm a Christian, said, oh yeah, come ahead and join us. No, we should be doing exactly what Paul does here. To make disciples is to ask questions, figure out if a person truly does understand the truth. God's people in the past have done this for generations, just even thought about questions that should be asked. There's many examples of this. Thomas Boston, a Puritan, in his little booklet, Evidences of Spiritual Life, asks several different questions. I've kind of paraphrased some of them here this evening. Even questions that we should ask ourselves, ask our children, even ask others who profess to be Christ. Have your mind and will and emotions been touched by God's grace? Do you see Christ as precious, lovely, and the greatest of all? Are your sins loathsome to you? Do they make you sick? Are they a burden? Do you love the people of God? Again, all of these are meant to be probing questions, just like Paul is asking here, to ascertain, is what these individuals or what I am saying, is it actually true? Some of these questions I actually took not from the book itself, but Pastor Farley has written a wonderful little booklet for us, Salvation Seminar booklet. I'm not sure if it's in the bookstore right now, but I know we can get more copies of it. But it's a great way for us to think about asking these questions, yes, of our children, of ourselves, and of others. Because to be a disciple maker doesn't mean we simply just take a person's word for it when they make a declaration about themselves. But we understand that there is much ignorance in our world around us. And we seek by God's grace to lovingly expose that ignorance so that they might come to faith in Christ. So a disciple maker is one who realistically asks questions about the declarations that people make. But a disciple maker is also confident, not in their own ability to convince somebody of the truth, but there's a confidence in the Spirit's working. And again, we see that with the Apostle Paul, even as, again, he just makes this bold statement. He's not that he's not concerned with what these individuals hurting their feelings, but he knows that if the Spirit is going to be at work, if these are truly disciples, they're going to respond in a certain way to this. See, Paul himself is concerned not just with whether the truth hurts someone, but that they know the truth, because he's confident in God's plans. Again, every place that Paul has been, there has been acceptance, there has been rejection, there has been indifference. But in all of these instances, in every single place, we've seen kind of a theme going through, even as Luke is describing it for us. Even there in Acts 13, the key phrase, we looked at several other verses like this last week. At the end, it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul was confident that the Spirit was doing its work, and it was doing its work in the way that God intended it to do its work. You can even think Paul as he goes into Corinth, just the last chapter that we were in. And what the Lord had said to him to encourage him there, he said, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Paul didn't know who they were going to be, but he knew that God was gathering a people to himself. And he knew that God was going to do that through the confident proclamation of the word and the Spirit's, as we'll see in just a moment, working through the word of God. Paul plainly and boldly gives these men the truth. Again, I ask the question this evening, are we willing to do this? Again, we live in a society that says, don't do this. Everything is told, don't disagree with someone, what they say about themselves, just accept it. But a true disciple maker doesn't do this. He proclaims the truth about what God has said. And this is what Paul is doing. He wants them to know that they have a need to accept Christ. Not just simply to repent, but look at what he says there in verse number 4. John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling to people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus, to point them to faith in Christ. And Paul does this. interesting that Paul has been doing this, again, for quite some time, and there has been a variety of responses to this for Paul. But as Paul does this, he knows that God's Spirit, in His perfect timing, in His perfect way, in every place, has people that He has appointed for eternal life. And Paul has the joy of watching God's Spirit do its work through the Word of God in these men's lives. Verse number 5 says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, Luke is giving a shorthand here. He's not having a big, long, drawn-out narrative as he is in other places. It's indicating that these individuals did repent and believe the gospel, and they were baptized. All because, verse number 5, what does it say? On hearing this. Hearing what? Paul's bold proclamation of the gospel. A proclamation that came because he was willing to ask the tough questions. And then we see again here as we go, as we've seen, this is now the fourth time in Acts that we've seen these miraculous signs that have come along with the conversion of individuals. Acts 2, we saw signs and wonders at Pentecost when the Spirit first came and there's Jews there in Jerusalem worshiping and they repent and believe the gospel. We see it again in Acts chapter number 8 with this in Samaria where the Samaritans come to faith and there are these signs. We see it again in Caesarea with Cornelius and Peter where again there are these signs that accompany proving, showing to everyone that the Spirit has come upon these individuals. And again we see it here in Acts 19 with these ignorant disciples of John the Baptist that the Holy Spirit is the one who was at work and doing this. Verse number 6 says, and Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Again, we've dealt with this several times in some of those other passages that we've looked at, so we don't want to go to too much detail, but in each one of these instances, there is something new or unique that is going on here. And these are just simply signs to confirm that God's Spirit is truly at work in this new way. Obviously, first at Pentecost, we see it. And then as it moves to different people groups, it moves into Samaria with the Samaritans. The Jews never thought that God's Spirit would be at work, that God would work in that way with Samaritans. Well, here's the evidence that He is. And then the Gentiles with Peter, the Spirit is at work. And now here with this unique situation, it's not a situation we really find anywhere else where these men have been disciples of John the Baptist, and now they have heard the truth, and they also have come to faith in Christ. Each one of these instances is recording a unique circumstance, but in each circumstance, it is proving out to us that God, as Peter found out with Cornelius, is no respecter of persons. His Spirit works whenever and with whomever He pleases. God, everywhere, God is calling a people to Himself by His Spirit through the work of His people proclaiming the gospel. This evening, are you confident of that? I'm not saying are you confident the next person that you share Christ with is going to be converted, but are you confident that God is doing this work as we proclaim the truth to an ignorant and perverse generation all around us? God is doing this work. And it's a confidence in that work that allows us to push forward and give people the truth and rejoice in the instances when we do see God's Spirit at work. Again, we've noticed through Acts that there is a lot of rejection that goes along with Paul's ministry, but there's also those who do come to faith in Christ. And Paul is able to see that again and again and again, and he confidently continues to proclaim God's word. So a disciple maker is one who realistically asks questions when people make claims. They're confident that the Spirit will continue to do its work, and a true disciple maker is one who will be persistent in proclaiming the gospel. And we see that in verses 8 to 10, because for all of the miraculous things that we see happen there in verses number 6 and 7, we see again the same theme showing up in verses 8 to 10, particularly verse number 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Again, rejection. See, Paul was persistent in proclaiming the gospel, even though everywhere he went, the majority of the people rejected his message. It's important for us to remember, even the words of our Savior. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And understanding that should cause us, as the Apostle Paul was, to be bold in our gospel proclamation. To be bold in calling people to submit in faith to King Jesus. Notice what it says there in verse number 8. It says, "And he," Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Kingdom of God in Acts is Luke's shorthand way of referring to the gospel. The way of Paul referring to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, think about this being in a synagogue, Paul saying these things. The kingdom Paul was preaching was in stark contrast to the one in which most Jewish synagogues of that day would have talked about. Paul is saying something that is radically different than what they are used to hearing. He's giving them the true good news. He's giving them the same thing that we've seen showing up in Acts from the beginning. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, as he preaches to the house of Israel, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. He is the King of this kingdom." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a reminder that everywhere that Paul went, his message was the same. Submit to King Jesus. Understand what he accomplished on your behalf. And know the reality is that if he is your king, if you are part of his kingdom, you will follow him. And interesting, again, the way that it's described here with the phrasing there in verse number 8. It says, "There are some who were stubborn," or verse number 9, "and continued in unbelief." It says, "They were speaking evil of the way before the congregation." It's an interesting phrase that Luke uses several times, the way. It's a very telling phrase for us because it indicates for us that true Christianity is not a one-time thing, but it is a way of life, we would use the phrase. It indicates that true Christianity is not a prayer that you pray, but it is a life of submission and loyalty to the King. The way, those who are following after this King Jesus, this one that the Jews did crucify but has risen and is Lord. Again, it's our responsibility to proclaim the way, to call people to repentance and faith, to call people to follow after the true and the living God. And Paul persists in doing this, even in the midst of all of this opposition all around him. He stands firm during opposition. He does this for many reasons. One of them, we've seen over and over again, that there will be people who oppose this. Why? Because people who do not have the Spirit of God within them don't like having their spiritual ignorance exposed. See, that's one of the marks of someone who is a true follower of Christ. Even as we looked at Apollos last week, what does Apollos do? When his ignorance is exposed, he doesn't harden his heart against it. He submits to it. He listens. But there are those, as we preach the gospel, because God's Spirit, moving in a way that is unknown to us, does not move in their hearts, they grow stubborn. It says they became stubborn and continued in unbelief. That idea of stubborn is hardened their hearts. Hebrews uses it in Hebrews 3:13. The writer of Hebrews exhorts, it says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened or stubborned by the deceitfulness of sin. These people's sinfulness is hardening them against the gospel. Rather than having a new heart placed within them, a circumcised heart that is malleable to the gospel, they're hardened. But this does not stop Paul from preaching the same message. Temptation could be, well, if their hearts are so hard to this, maybe I need to soften the message. And if I soften the message, then they'll respond. No, not for the Apostle Paul. He knew that the heart softening had nothing to do with how well he preached the message. It had everything to do with how the Spirit of God and his sovereign will was going to work. So Paul continues to stand firm in opposition. Because people who have the Spirit of God, as we'll see here, not only as they stand firm in opposition, Paul actually calls them out to separate themselves from these other disciples, from these other individuals, rather, there at the synagogue. Just there in verse number 8, it says, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Some later manuscripts add the information for us that it was from around 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Daily that he was instructing these disciples. It's interesting that Paul saw the need that those who are true disciples, as yes, they're going to stand firm in opposition, but they're actually going to pull themselves away from the opposition, get away by themselves in this hall of Tyrannus, no doubt one who had come to faith in Christ. Probably a wealthy man or a businessman of some sort that had this hall, this building that could be used. And they came away by themselves for instruction. He says he was reasoning daily with them there in that hall. Again, it's a reminder that this task of disciple making is, yes, going out and making disciples. But it's also the aspect of even what we're doing now, coming out away from the world, coming together, having heard the ignorant claims all around us all week long, need to come together that we might be strengthened and encouraged by the Word of God. Paul calls them together for further teaching. And that further teaching, verse number 10, tells us that it resulted in gospel advance. Verse number 10 says, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Interesting, as Luke describes it there. How is this happening? Well, it's not simply by Paul anymore. We've seen Apollos. We've seen Priscilla and Aquila. We see all these other disciples that have been made in all these other cities. And what are they doing? They are going out. And as Paul stays there in Ephesus for 2 years, it says, as he stays there, the broader area of Asia Minor there, everywhere is hearing about Christ. Why? Because Paul is preaching the gospel there to those disciples, and they are going out and giving it to others. I wonder this evening, ask ourselves the question. Who is hearing the gospel from you as a result of you having the gospel preached to you week after week after week? Just the reality is that each one of us in here, the Lord has given us a particular life that we have contact with individuals that the others in here will never have contact with. And as God brings us together here, yes, it is for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also for us to take what we hear here and take it to those in our neighborhoods, to our family members, to our coworkers, to our classmates. I wonder, are you doing that? And are you persistent in doing that? This is what it means to be a disciple maker. So just ask a question this evening of each of us. Are you realistic about what people know? Or do you simply just affirm them the minute they call themselves a believer? Are you confident not in your ability to convince somebody of the gospel, but are you confident that God's Spirit's at work and you don't know whether the next person you meet is going to be a believer or not? But you know that God can save anyone, so everyone is a prime contact for the gospel. And are you persistent in that gospel proclamation? Are you as persistent in proclaiming the gospel as you are in coming to hear it preached? One sense, on a Sunday night, I recognize that this typically isn't the crowd that a pastor needs to call to be committed to coming out and hearing the word preached. You're here, and I'm very thankful for that. But how is that commitment to being here showing itself outside of here? We need to ask God for the grace that we would continually, by the power of His Spirit, faithfully teach the gospel to our darkened world. Let's pray together.